Well, I think it's true to say that most people are very trusting, very, very trusting. They tend to take things at face value. So this morning I want to test that out, and I want to give you the Coke test. Okay, this is the Coke test, to see whether you can cut your way through a whole set of what we might call Coke lore. See if you can discern the right from the wrong, the true and the false. So here we go, five tests, and the answer is either false, true, or a bit of both. Alright, so three possible answers to these five. Let's see how well you do. Okay, number one, the phosphoric acid present in Coca-Cola makes it unhealthy to drink. Anybody want to chance their arm? It's okay, it doesn't matter if you get it right or wrong, we're not counting. What do you reckon? The phosphoric acid in Coca-Cola makes it unhealthy to drink. Can see you can't really decide. Anybody, come on. What do you reckon? Good, yes, true, no, false. You're right. You're absolutely right. That's nonsense. Nonsense. Nothing to do with the phosphoric acid. Okay. If you take an aspirin, and take a nice big glass of Coke, it makes you really, really hyperactive. Take an aspirin, glass of Coke, makes you really, really hyperactive. Don't try this at home, children. True? False? Or a bit of true. What do you reckon, Anna? Not sure. Come on, Nancy, help us out. True? False? Nobody wants to. So, well, it's not true. It's not true at all. No, it's also not true. Okay, number three. Coca-Cola's name, when you translate it into Chinese, comes out something along these lines. Bite the wax tadpole. True or false? If you take Coca-Cola, take those four bits, put them into Chinese letters, you get bite the wax tadpole. False. Sure? Absolutely sure. Well, it's part true. It depends how you do it. And because of so many characters, about 4,000 Chinese characters, if you've got a combination, a lot of different characters you could use for those sounds, Coca-Cola. And depending on which ones you choose, yes, you could end up with something along to the lines of bite the wax tadpole. Clearly they didn't choose those characters for taking Coca-Cola into Chinese. Alright, number four. Coca-Cola had to pull an advert back in the 80s because behind the advert was a rather risky image. True or false? A risky image, an improper image. Somewhere hidden in the advert, there was something improper, so they had to pull the advert. Absolutely, you're on a roll today. It was true, yes, it was actually true. An artist had a bit too much imagination, or was being rather naughty, got fired for doing it, and Coca-Cola had to pull the advert. Okay, number five. Okay, try this one. A student addicted to Coca-Cola, so there's probably quite a lot of those around, lost his life due to CO2 poisoning. Coke addict, university, lost his life because of CO2 poisoning. Right, Anna seems a bit more certain now. You don't think so? No, absolutely not. No, of course. Ridiculous, isn't it? Ridiculous. Probably lost his life for some other reason, but not CO2 poisoning, no. Okay, so you're doing quite well there, I think. But my reason for doing this is that it's very easy for us to be gullible, and the Corinthians, as we've been seeing over these past weeks, the Corinthians had a number of beliefs that were sort of swimming around in the Corinthian church, which they didn't have the discernment to know whether these were really true or false, or part true and part false. And today we come to yet another one. Maybe you remember from last time, we were in 1 Corinthians 6, and there were two sort of slogans, things that they were saying and quoting. One of them was there in 1 Corinthians 6:12. Everything is permissible for me. Sounds a great slogan. I can do anything. I'm a Christian. I'm wonderfully free. Well, okay, hold on, says Paul. Yes, you are wonderfully free, but that doesn't make you free to do anything. Or they were saying this, 1 Corinthians 6:13. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. So what does that mean? Well, it basically means if I have some sort of appetite in me, some sort of physical appetite, then I should exercise it, because that's what it's there for. So if I have a body, I have a sexual appetite, body and sex, they just go together. Let's just not have any issues. But Paul says, whoa, hold on. You can't go that fast. There may be some truth here, but if you state it like that, it's not exactly Bible truth anymore. So this week we've coming to 1 Corinthians 7, and there's another catchphrase here, another slogan. It's there right at the start, and it's very important that we actually notice that it is a slogan. But this is another statement that the Corinthians have come up with. Let's just see how it starts. It says, now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. And you might well think, well, Paul is saying right up front, here's a principle, I want you to get this principle, it's great for a man not to marry. So men in the congregation, not many, don't get married. Anthony, don't ever get married, because the Bible says don't get married. You know, it's not good. Is that really what it says? Is that really what Paul's saying? I think we certainly need to put a big question mark there to wonder whether Paul is really saying that. And of course, he's not. This is a slogan that they have. This is a sort of only a half-truth that is there, that Paul is starting off where they started from. This is always a good principle in life, isn't it? When you're trying to answer somebody's questions, begin where they're at. Answer the questions they're actually answering. Don't give them answers to questions they're not actually asking at that point in time. Answer what they are asking. This was one of their questions. Now, how do I know that? Well, if you read the first part of the first verse, now for the matters you wrote about, clearly you understand that Paul is now changing gears slightly. The letter of 1 Corinthians is a letter in two halves. It kind of has a hinge, and the hinge is right there. So today we've just hit the hinge. You probably didn't realise it as we got to this passage, as we started reading 1 Corinthians 7. You probably didn't think to yourself, ooh, we've hit a hinge. Great. Well, the letter turns here. Well, it does. And how is that, you say? Well, if you went back to chapter 1, went back to what we said at the start of this letter, you may remember that Paul, from verse 10, starts to address a number of issues that are in the church. Now, how does he know about these issues? Well, he tells us that he has had a letter, he's had a report from the household of Chloe that has told him about the various issues. And so, as a result, he's giving us 6 chapters dealing with a number of issues. Division in the church, lawsuits, gross sexual immorality, all these sorts of things Paul is dealing with. Carnality, they are spiritual babies. That's how they're acting. Yeah, it's a reality. Go and have a look there in 1 Corinthians 3, the opening verses there. You're babies, you're mere infants in Christ. You are carnal Christians. And so for the first 6 chapters he's been dealing with issues, and that's come out of a report he got. But that wasn't the only letter he received, and from which he is now writing back this letter of 1 Corinthians in response. He's also got another letter which has had a whole lot of questions in it. They want to know, well, what are we supposed to believe about this? What are we supposed to do about the Lord's Supper? And what about women in church? And what about marriage and singleness? And what about food sacrificed to idols? We're not clear what we should do here. We're confused. Are we supposed to go to the temple and participate and eat food? If we buy something in the marketplace that's been offered to idols, are we allowed to touch it? Is it defiled? Can we have it? Can we not? There was all sorts of issues. Spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues in church, we love it. All sorts of issues like this. And they piled in the questions. They sent him a letter with these questions. And so hence, here, 1 Corinthians 7:1, now for the matters you wrote about. And all the rest of the letter, essentially now, from 1 Corinthians 7 onwards, is dealing for these things. And if you think, well, are you really sure about that? It's not too hard to see, actually, because many of these issues are at the chapter boundaries in the NIV. So if you go to chapter 8 and verse 1, You read now about food sacrificed to idols in chapter 12, verse 1. Now about spiritual gifts, chapter 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel. And then he gives them a whole chapter on the importance of the resurrection, which, by the way, is a nice counterpart to what you get in 1 Corinthians 2. It's curious the way that these letters are not just random. They're put together with a lot of purpose and a lot of artistry. And, you know, when you come to Scripture, recognize that God is the sole author of this. And God is an artist. He is a creator. And the letters, the various parts of Scripture, have a certain amount of artistry to them, which shouldn't surprise us, really, given that God is the one that has put all of this together. And so in chapter 2, you get a lot to do with the crucifixion, the doctrine of the crucifixion, the cross. I will maintain, you know, I resolve to know nothing amongst you except Christ and him crucified. He talks a lot about that. And the need for it. You can't get away from the gospel. You can never sort of say, well, ABC, I've done with the gospel now. You never move on from that. And now at 15, the last but one chapter, he puts in the sort of counterbalancing doctrine of the resurrection. You need both, don't you? If you look through Acts, that's what they preached. They preached the crucifixion and the resurrection. Go through Acts, you look at it. Ask yourself, what did the apostles preach? Let me look at it. That's what you find time and time again. And we saw this in our house groups, didn't we? We noticed that was the consistent message. And so here again, at the start of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2, the first, nearly the opening chapter, you get the crucifixion, and nearly the closing chapter, you get the resurrection. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 16, now about the collection for God's people. So he's picking up different issues and just picking them off one after the other, going through the letter. Okay, so that's the whole book context for where we're at today. We're standing just at the start of a hinge. And the issue that we have in chapter 7 is marriage and singleness. That's what it's all to do with. And I read this morning the sections that have to do with marriage. Really, it would be true to say that this chapter is really in three parts. It's a kind of an A, B, A chapter. What does that mean? Well, A, the A bit, is to do with relationships, marriage relationships. The other A bit at the end of the chapter is to do with singleness. And the bit in the middle, the B bit, is different. And it sort of is, it's sandwiched, it's a bit like glue in the middle. And it's a sort of an abiding principle, a steering principle that is really crucial, whether you are married, whatever your marital kind of status or situation is, or whether you're single, regardless of either, whatever situation, there is an abiding principle that's useful for both and should steer us, steer our thinking. Okay, so that's this chapter today. We're going to look at essentially two things. We're going to look at a number of what I'm going to call set pieces, or scenarios, four scenarios or four set pieces, and then we're going to look at one steering principle. So that's where we're going, four set pieces and then one steering principle. Now, what are these four set pieces? Well, let me tell you what they are and you'll see essentially how things work. The first is addressing people that are presently married. The second is those that were previously married. So this is then the widows. Then we're looking at those that are unhappily married, and then those that are in what I would call unbeliever marriages, mixed marriages, believer plus unbeliever. Okay, so that's where we're heading. So let's start with our set pieces, and the first one in verses 2 to 7, dealing with those that are presently married. Let me read the first two verses of the chapter. Always good to keep the scripture that we're looking at before us. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to marry. Probably ought to put a question mark in there, really. But since there is so much immorality, this is Paul's response, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. What Paul is doing here is he's balancing things. He says, okay, let's look at this principle that you're chucking out with no qualifications, and let's qualify it a bit. As somebody once put it, and I think this is a very helpful way of understanding things, says, what you say may not be wrong, but if what you say is all you have to say, then what you say is surely wrong. Let me just say that again, just so you can process it through. what you say may not be wrong, but if what you say is all you've got to say, then what you say is surely wrong. And Paul is saying that really here. He's not totally saying there is no basis whatsoever to saying that there could be some advantages to remaining single. But he's wanting to try and balance it and show various sides to this whole issue of, do we get married? Do we stay single? And what about various other situations that happen in life? It's wonderful to see that Paul here is a very practical person. Some people say about Paul that he doesn't like women. Some people say about Paul that he's against marriage. But really, I think that from this passage we can see at least two things about Paul. First is that he is very radical. And to be honest, he's in good tradition, really. Jesus himself was very radical, wasn't he? He went, if you remember, in John chapter 4, and he stood at the well, and he spoke to a woman, to a Samaritan woman even, whom the Jews will have no dealings with, Samaritans. So Jesus was very radical. He didn't have any problem in crossing over what were accepted boundaries of the day. You know, men didn't tend to converse with women just in private like that. It wouldn't be looked on rightly. But Jesus breaks down these traditions. And where's the radical nature of what Paul is saying here? Well, have a look at verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4, he says this: the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. The following verse says the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. It's very radical stuff, isn't it? You might understand it being the other way round, that the husband might be in the ascendant, but here we're seeing that the husband, the wife, are seen on equal terms. No one is being put higher than the other, being granted a greater seniority. And in fact, what is being emphasized is mutuality, consent. So it's very radical teaching. Look at verse 5. It talks, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. He's not only radical, but he is practical. And sometimes our zeal, our devotion, our passion for the Lord can move into merely being enthusiasm or just into sort of fanaticism when it goes out of bounds. And Paul here is ever practical. He says, you know, you need to do things. Yes, do things with passion and seek the Lord with a singleness of mind, but keep other things in mind at the same time. So, for example, you decide, well, we really want to fast and pray. So we're going to fast at not just a food level, but at a sort of other physical levels. We're going to have a sort of a maybe full-blown fast in order to devote ourselves to prayer. Well, great, good. This is very sensible. But you must put in some boundaries. You must recognise other things that are going on. Because there are other principles, not just the importance of prayer. What about the importance of purity? What happens if after a week, 2 weeks, 4 weeks of abstaining yourself from some of these natural appetites, you can't control yourself anymore? What if you open a massive great door for Satan to come in and start attacking you, and you can't control yourself, and then you end up being defiled in some way or another? Is that good? Well, no, is it? You are not being practical. You're not balancing one principle with another. And so you need to be practical about these things. Okay, well, that's enough for the presently married. Let's move on to set piece number 2, the previously married, verses 8 and 9, and also the last two verses of the chapter are worth putting alongside that. Now to the unmarried and the widows. Now, I have to be fair here. To be honest, the unmarried, it's not entirely clear whether this means widowers. So I'm not sure whether this is really talking about widowers and widows, but I want us to consider this as people that have been previously married. I'm going to look at that side of it. And he says here, it's good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. And so again, we see Paul being very practical here. And notice that the biblical answer to wayward sort of sexual passions is marriage. That's God's way. Not that we should find some other way to satisfy or to gratify those appetites. That is God's answer, that it should be satisfied through marriage. Look at how the chapter ends here. It says, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes. But he must belong to the Lord. It's a very important principle, this, isn't it? About who do you marry? What sort of person can you marry? What sort of person can you not marry? Well, they need to be the Lord's. You might say, well, this is talking about people that have been married before. This is talking about women that have been previously married and they want to marry again. But no, this isn't the only place where Scripture talks about marrying believers, that believers need to be married to believers. If somebody becomes a believer and they're not married and they want to get married, then they should seek a wife or a husband who is also a believer. 2 Corinthians 6 picks up, explains more the principle behind it. Although it may not be a marriage passage, this one in 2 Corinthians 6, but 2 Corinthians 6:14, it says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk with them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you. You will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear Lord, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. So it gives the principle there, and it's a very, very important principle. How many people we have seen pierce themselves with so many troubles just because they couldn't control themselves. Maybe they were not willing to accept the clear teaching of Scripture on this subject, and then they have found themselves to be disappointed. Maybe they've been pulled away from church altogether. Their own faith has been decimated, destroyed, because they've united themselves to an unbeliever. Let us not try and convince ourselves that it will be all right, that it will be fine, that this person is willing to come to church. This person is not against the faith. This person, maybe I'll be able to convert them. You know, this chapter here in 1 Corinthians 7 says, how do you know if you will convert your husband? How do you know if you'll convert your wife? You don't know these things. They're not. There's no certainty there when you get into marriages. Let's move on to the third scenario, the third set piece, which is unhappily married situations. Verses 10 and 11. It says, to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Now notice that there is a little bit in brackets there, and also in the following verse, verse 12, there's another bit in brackets, where Paul says in verse 10, not I, but the Lord. Verse 12, he says, I, not the Lord. What is he saying here? Is he saying that, well, Jesus taught certain things about marriage and divorce, but he didn't cover everything. But now I, because you're asking these questions as apostle, I'm covering some of these other issues that Jesus didn't directly talk about, and I'm just giving my opinion here. Is he saying that there are two levels of authority? There's what Jesus taught, and that's obviously completely divine, but now, of course, he's just teaching an opinion. This is his just best shot, his best advice. Is that what we're seeing here? Well, no, because there's no division. Scripture is a whole. It's one garment. It is divine. All of Scripture is God-breathed, not just bits and pieces of it are God-breathed. And so there's no distinction. The only distinction he's making is to simply say, well, Jesus didn't specifically teach about this. And so therefore I am giving an authoritative word from the Lord about this, which is in keeping. Paul's word is totally in keeping, because of course, as we learn in 2 Peter 1:21, says, you know, that all scripture, all the words that the prophets speak are those that are motivated, driven by the Spirit of God. It says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So we should see Paul here being carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so we should have total confidence on what he says about these matters. So he's not formulating new things that aren't trustworthy. So what is the strong consensus of these two verses? Well, it's simply that divorce is not the biblical way. Instead, reconciliation is the biblical way. And you might say, well, that's all very easy. That sounds all very nice, but life is more complicated than that. Well, certainly it is. There are, you know, marriage can have very, very complicated situations in them. But the scripture principles are that marriage is for life. So verse 39, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. That's always the pattern. Marriage is meant to be lifelong. And so whenever you come to marriage, that is what should be in your mind. It should never be the case that you think, well, never mind, if it doesn't work, I can always just jump ship and get remarried at some point. That's not the biblical way. That's never the biblical way at all. And this passage helps us to see that, yes, if you're in a difficult marriage, a difficult marriage situation, you should stick with it. You should stay inside it. And if it's not tenable to stay inside that situation for various reasons, then okay, sometimes separation is necessary. But that should not be therefore giving you freedom to then just go off and get married to somebody else. That's the plain teaching here in this situation. So in these whole areas where we think about marriage and divorce and remarriage, we get given some tram lines, some guidelines, where we can understand the commitments of God, which obviously is to marriage, and there are various patterns that we should seek to follow. And one of the clearest convictions is that we should stay in marriage, wherever that is a possibility. We should stay in marriage. Let's go on to the unbeliever marriages, scenario 4. These are mixed marriages, so you have a Christian, you have a non-Christian. Now, how does this happen? Well, it could happen because a Christian decides, well, I'm just going to marry a non-Christian. Could be that. Very possibly it's because you have two non-Christians and one of them gets saved at some point. And so then you end up and find yourself in an unbeliever situation, an unbeliever-believer situation. So should you end it? Should you move out of it? Well, I think this is what Paul is dealing with. The people in that situation were saying, well, I can't live with this. I want to serve the Lord. And my partner doesn't want to know. And so, you know, I want to just step out of the marriage and I'll get married to a nice Christian. And on we go, serve the Lord with all my heart, mind, soul and strength. And God says, no, marriage is not as petty as that. Marriage is something permanent, it's lifelong. So how does this work in this particular situation? Well, it's not an excuse for divorce, Paul says. Marriage is sacred, and there is a sanctity in the marriage bond. And you can't turn around and say, oh, but my children are going to be in some way defiled because I'm in a mixed relationship. He says, no, they are sanctified, your children are holy, because of the effect of the believer in the situation. So that's not an excuse, you can't come out on those grounds. But notice that there is practicality in all this, because Paul knows, and the reality is, that the unbeliever may not want to stay in that situation. The unbeliever may say, you're a fanatic, I don't believe your faith, it's ridiculous. I used to love you. We used to do the same things together. We used to go down the pub. We used to do all these things. But now you don't want to do any of that. And I don't want to live with you anymore. And so I'm out of the door. And what do you do in that situation? Do you go and throw yourself and rugby tackle the other partner so you're not going anywhere? Well, you can't. He says, you know, the principle is that we are to live in peace. And if that is the decided situation, that the partner wants to leave, well, you cannot force them. You cannot change their mind. You can attempt to, but you must let them go in that situation. You must let them go. So are there exceptions? What are the exceptions in situations of marriage? Are there any exceptions whereby we can come out of a marriage? Well, Jesus in Matthew 19 gave one commonly accepted situation. Matthew 19:9 says this. It was answering a question from the Pharisees on the matter of divorce. He says this: "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, marries another woman, commits adultery." So he puts in what certainly appears to be an exception. He says if your partner, marriage partner, commits adultery, then you are not bound in that situation. Now, some people would say, great, I kind of wanted to get out of this marriage anyway, so there's proof that this person has committed adultery, so goodbye, I'm out of here. Now, is that really the attitude of Scripture? Well, Jesus is making a concession. He says, okay, in that situation, you're not bound. But that doesn't really mean that the Bible recipe is that you should just get out of there in the first opportunity. Doesn't the Bible emphasize forgiveness? Have you not been forgiven as a sinner? Is that not the heart of your salvation, your forgiveness? So can there not be forgiveness? Yes, it may be very, very hard. It may be very, very hurtful. What the person has done may be very, very destructive to your trust, to your marriage, to everything that you put into a marriage. But it makes us think deeply. And so it would never be really, I think, a first option that somebody would say, well, that's it, you're out the door, I'm straight off to the solicitor's office because you've done that. But it is one possible exception. Some people would say that there is another one here in 1 Corinthians 7:15, another exception which, in a sense, allows you out of a marriage. Not everybody agrees with this, but 1 Corinthians 7:15 is where we see this. And the situation is, let me read it, the verse says, "But if an unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances." Now, what does that mean? He is not bound. Well, there is debate about it. But some people believe that in this situation of abandonment or desertion, where you have a believer-unbeliever marriage, and the unbeliever decides to walk out the door, and you can't stop them, you've tried, but you can't stop them, and they are gone, then under that situation the believer is no longer bound. Now, does that mean then they're not bound in terms of getting remarried? That's the question. For myself, I'm comfortable to believe and understand that that believer is not bound, and they have freedom then to go and remarry a believer. And so really what we read at verse 39, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. We should extend that and understand that if this person remarries, they must remarry a believer, somebody who belongs to the Lord. Just for completeness, let me just say that there is sometimes a third reason that people put forward for leaving a marriage, coming out of a marriage, that they would hold potentially could be valid. We've got adultery, abandonment. The third is abuse. What if you're in an abusive relationship? What if you have a drunk husband who comes home and beats you up every day? What sort of thing should you do there? Is the seriousness of that situation, is that warrant for exiting a marriage and saying, God could not expect me to stand in this marriage, it must be destroyed, this marriage, and that I should be free to remarry? Well, obviously these are very difficult questions, aren't they? And they're not questions you want to answer very lightly. There's so many situations that are very, very hard pastorally. But the way I would tend to take that myself is to say, okay, yes, we get very extreme cases. And so those extreme cases of abuse within a family might require extreme solutions, at least for a time. Now, what might be that extreme solution? Well, it may well be a separation. It may be that for one party, there needs to be some sort of refuge, some sort of protection. And separation may provide the most obvious protection under those situations, and various other remedial measures. But is divorce the right answer? I don't think Scripture says that, and I think if we make it say that, we are certainly extrapolating and extending Scripture beyond what it has clearly said. And so for that reason I struggle to accept abuse as a valid reason for divorce and therefore remarriage. Scripture doesn't say that. We have to extend Scripture to make it say that. So I would veer away from that personally. Okay, so four set pieces. Let me just give you a steering principle now to close. It's very much by way of conclusion. This is what we read in 17 to 24. So if you've got your Bibles, let's just
put your eyes there. Verse 17, it says, "Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches." So notice that. Here's a clear principle that he's articulating, and he's saying, this is a principle, we know it's a principle because this is the rule I lay down everywhere. In all the churches, the same principle. Not only that, we see this statement, this principle, articulated three times in these verses. So I'll read on. "Was a man," and by the way, he gives two scenarios here. One is circumcision, and one is being a slave or not being a slave. Okay, "was a man already circumcised when he was called," when he became a believer, "he should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's command is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him." Here's the second scenario. "Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man as responsible to God should remain in a situation God called him to." There's two things here. One is our salvation, our calling under God. And if we're believers this morning, we can say, "I have that. I have my salvation, my faith. There was a day when I knew and responded to the calling of God in my heart, in my life, in my understanding. I came to believe. My eyes were opened and I got saved." But that's not the whole thing, isn't it? God is a redeeming God. He's a delivering God. He's a God who enters into our lives, changes our lives, but that's not the only thing. God enters into our situations. We have salvation and God redeems us, our souls, if you like. Our souls are redeemed, but our situations are redeemed. That's a very important point. This is the point he's putting in here. And this is something that really should very much control our understanding of marriage, all the different marriage settings, and singleness too. And we'll look at singleness, God willing, next time. But we need something to help us to control this. And here he makes a very solid principle. He says, okay, look, think of some of the situations in your life here in Corinth. You know, some of the issues are like circumcision. Should I be circumcised, not circumcised? That's one thing, isn't it? Or what about slave or free? That's another typical situation we have to wrestle with in the first century. But he's saying, these aren't the real issues. Circumcision or not circumcision, slavery, not slavery. These aren't really what counts at the end of the day. What counts is your calling. What counts is the claim of God in your life. That is what really counts. We can think that just altering the furniture in our lives is the key thing. Oh, I'm single, I must get married, I have to get married. Okay, so you could move the furniture in your life and get married. But that isn't the most key thing. The most key thing is you are saved and God has called you into a situation. Look at verse 17. "Nevertheless," this is the kind of the fullest statement of the principle. It says, "Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him." Your situations are not aside from your salvation. God saves your soul, redeems your soul, he redeems your situation as well. God calls us into both. Now that doesn't mean to say that your situation will never change. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that whatever situation you find yourself in today, in 20 years time you're going to be in exactly the same situation. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is that we should understand that where we are today is where God has brought us to. And what is crucial is that in all our situations, we understand that God has saved our souls, and we say every day, "Hallelujah, thank you for saving me." And not only that, you've also redeemed my situation. And if my situation today, and where you've brought me to today, is here, then hallelujah, you've brought me here into this situation. In a sense, God's saving and redeeming power hallows, it honours, it makes holy that situation. And I shouldn't therefore, if God has brought me to this place, I shouldn't moan and groan and say, oh, this is such a terrible situation, Lord. It's so awful. My life is so miserable and everything. We should say, thank you, Lord, that right now, at this point, you have brought me here. And that you're in control of my life. My life is redeemed in every aspect. Every part of my life is redeemed by you. And I thank you, O God, that you are the one that should move my situations. Not that me, not that I should start pushing my situation around in every direction because I'm so dissatisfied with it, but rather I should thank you for where you've brought me and where you're going to take me. Whether that is into a situation of greater affluence, I do not know. But that's not the thing. It's not having money or not having money, is it? It's not having a partner or not having a partner. Those aren't or shouldn't be the most key things in our lives. God's calling, God's place, God's redemption in all the departments of our life, that's what really counts. That's what really floats the boat at the end of the day. That's where Paul is driving. He's saying, you need to remember this. It's not whether you're married or not married. That doesn't really cut the mustard at the end of the day for you as a Christian. Yes, God assigns things. God determines whether it is the right thing for you to be married and who you should be married to and various situations. And you might say, well, it's all very difficult for me because my past is very messed up. Well, fine, there's a lot of people in that situation. You're in a very good boat with a lot of other people. But you know, God is a redeeming God, not just of your souls, but of your situations as well. God loves you enough to redeem your situations and to do immeasurably more than all you might ever have thought or imagined regarding your situation. But for us, we have to recognize that and submit to it. It's one thing to recognize it, to say, well, I can see it there in Scripture. But we can struggle against it. We can wrestle against it and say, well, I don't really like it, frankly. And I'm not going to stay in my situation. I'm out of my situation. Well, okay, fine. But, you know, then you're doing your own redeeming. And that's probably just going to end in misery, really. You need to let God redeem you in your situation and out of your situation. And potentially through your situation. Bad situations can do so much for our lives. I know many, many stages of my life, and Bola can testify to this as well, where we have known, as the scripture would put it, men walking over our heads. Not pleasant, not nice. Many times we would have no doubt said to the Lord, Lord, why? Why are you letting this happen to me? Lord, how long has this got to go on? Lord, it's so painful. It's so frustrating. I feel so pinned down. I'm so much in the corner. Why? Maybe the Lord says nothing. Maybe the Lord doesn't give an answer. But years down the line, you understand what God did through those being hemmed in, squashed into a tight corner, that God was building and developing graces in you that you didn't realize, that will be absolutely crucial for a redeemed situation further down the line. We have a redeeming God, and we should put our confidence in Him, whatever our situation, however messed up it might be, because God loves us. He doesn't just merely love our souls, He loves our bodies, He loves our situations, and He works in all of those different spheres, and we praise Him for that. Well, may the Lord give us light. May His word be a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. In Jesus' name, amen.